Well, I appreciate your patient attention to the things that we just concluded. When I communicated with Mitch representing the elders, he told me about your goals for this year, trying to improve your relationships in these different areas, and asked that I speak about this, and I love to do this, to speak about this part, the relationship between the elders and a church. I call this lesson matching parts, because it takes matching parts. And let me circumscribe all this, underscore this by saying, I don't have everything about, let me back up. Before I became an elder and I would preach on it, I knew everything about it. All I needed was for the elders to ask me. But now that I've been one for some time, I figure out there's more I don't know about it than I do know about it. And so we'll try to share some things that just, I hope, will help you think about the mutual relationship between a congregation and elders. You know, when we go through the process of talking about elders, one of the big things that comes up, at least where I'm at, is the qualifications. And so we want to find, and we use those terms accommodatively, we'll find a man qualified. What that means is a man qualified on the basis of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. There's a number of other passages we don't consider that have to do with a man being qualified, but those are the oversimplifications of it. And so what we want is we want a man qualified. But have you ever thought about the fact that some congregations aren't qualified to have elders? We want to have elders who are qualified, but some congregations aren't qualified to have elders. And the reason not qualified is because they won't meet the other side. That they want to do things different than what the scriptures say are necessary to have this relationship be mutual with one another. And so I don't think it's just important for us to think about, okay, are men qualified to be elders? The question is the congregation qualified to have elders? And if you had elders, and they were the best of men, the best attributes of men that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, would a congregation be qualified to have those men, or would they, as a result of not having that mutual relationship, embitter them, discourage them from doing their work? And I think there are congregations that have that kind of adversarial relationship with their elders. And I think it's not necessarily a fault on the part of the elders, are they qualified or not. That's always the out. And it may well be, they may not. But that's always the out. Well, they're not qualified. But the question comes back, is the congregation qualified? Are you qualified to do what is your part as a congregation, as in working with elders? Let's begin this journey in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. We're not going to talk about the rule of elders necessarily, but we're going to talk about what this word means. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That idea of rule there simply means to stand before. It's not the idea of despotism or tyranny or being a boss. It's the idea of let the elders who stand well before be counted worthy of double honor. And so he begins with this. If elders are going to stand before, then that means there's going to have to be some ones they're going to stand before. It's not the idea of a king. In fact, the Lord will make this observation that leadership or service in his kingdom is not like that which is a king or that who is a general in the army. In fact, we don't see it much today, but in years past, when you would have a force that would go out, you would have the captain or the general that would lead the way. In fact, if you've done any reading and much about presidential history, do you remember what Andrew Jackson was most heralded for? Andrew Jackson wasn't heralded because he sat back in the camp and called the shots. Andrew Jackson was heralded as the general that escalated him to the presidency because he was the one that led them in the Battle of New Orleans. He was the one to lead. He was the one to go before. He was the one to stand before. But if he was going to do that, that meant there was someone that had to follow his lead, is the idea. And so to have matching parts is not just someone who goes before or stands before, there must be those who follow the one who goes before as well. If you don't have those who follow, how can you be a leader if people won't follow? And so if people aren't willing to follow, you have those not qualified to have elders because they won't follow the one who goes before. If you have an army, if Jackson's going to lead the army and his army says, no, I'm not following you there, then what good is he as a general? He's emasculated. He's not effective at all. So if you're going to have elders who stand before or go before, you need those who will follow them. The responsibility of elders is to go before or lead, to stand before. And the congregation, the responsibility of the congregation is to follow their lead. Turn with me to another passage, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. So this first point, if I were to put some kind of designation on our chapter 13, I'm sorry. If I were to put some kind of designation on this first point, I would talk about leaders and followers. I would make that point number one, leaders and followers. And notice what he says here in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. He says, consider the outcome of their conduct. Now, while the word elder is not mentioned there, the idea that we're talking about is mentioned there. And the point is, what good does it do to have those who stand before you if you're not going to listen to them and follow? Notice again, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word. And the idea is if someone's going to stand before you and speak the word, what's the expectation? Someone's going to hear and someone's going to follow. So he says, so the word is akin to what we're talking about. Whose faith follow, he says, considering the outcome of your conduct. So here once again is the idea of going before. This time it has to do with a teaching. When there's a teacher, when someone that stands before, the idea is the teaching will be accepted and be followed. In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who have ruled over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Our brother who led the prayer said, let us not be a burden to our elders. I noticed that. What he's saying is, let us be a joy, I think was the sentiment here. But notice he says, here are those who have rule over you. Once again, the word elder is not mentioned there, but that idea of rule is. Here you have those who go before. It's not the one who stands over you pressing you down with a thumb. It's not the one sitting in a corner office handing down dictates. It's not the elders sitting in their office making decisions and telling the congregation what their decisions are. Now, I'm not saying there aren't decisions to be made. There certainly are. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point about it is they're not the ones making the decisions, telling the congregation what the decisions are. The idea is you obey and you submit. The idea of obey is I follow you because that's what I want to do too. In fact, I may have thought of that. I'll obey you because, yes, that's what I think. But the idea of submit is, that's not necessarily what I think, but I'll follow you. You see, that if in submission there's not someone that's standing before, then there's no one to submit to. And the idea of submission is it's not necessarily in agreement with what I would choose to do. But because you have rule over me, I will submit. I'll put myself before you. I'll lay myself before you. Different relationship, same concept. In a husband-wife relationship, we have the idea of a wife is to submit to her husband. The responsibility of the husband is not to make his wife submit to him. The responsibility of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The husband's not going to stand before the Lord on judgment day and say, did you make her submit to you? No, he's going to stand and say, did you love her as Christ loved the church? But the question of the wife is, did you submit to him as the church does to Christ? Now, ladies, do you always agree with everything your husband says? Is it always in agreement with what your judgment is? No. Is his judgment absolute? No. But who's standing before? It's his headship, is his responsibility. That doesn't mean you bow cringing, you bow and say, oh, yes, master. The idea is, I'm willing to yield my will. Ah, here it is. I'm willing to yield my will, myself, to His will, His leading. And that's the idea of submit. I know that's not a popular word in our culture today, because in America, we fiercely are independent people. And I don't know about Arizona so well, although I think I'm hearing a little bit of it in the news. But in Texas, we are fiercely independent. Nobody comes and tells us what to do. But the idea is, someone's going to have to yield their will. Now, if there's no one who's going to yield the will, then what good does it do to stand before, to have someone submit? You see, elders have a role. Their role is to stand before, to lead, to go before. The church has a role. They follow, they yield their will where it is for their will to be yielded. So that has to do with leaders and followers. Let's look at it from another consideration. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Let's look at it from this standpoint of counsel and judgment. Counsel and judgment. And let me just make this observation. Because we have the word rule, does not mean an elder or elders have legislative authority. Elders have delegated authority. Elders do not have legislative authority. You won't find in the Bible where headship or leadership is ever because it is coercive or because it is legislative. There's one king. There's one chief shepherd. And elders of a local church are not the chief shepherd or shepherds. There is a chief shepherd. The king and the chief shepherd get to legislate, get to make the law. Elders don't make law. Elders don't legislate. But elders do have judgment. Elders do give counsel. And that counsel necessarily involves judgment. I won't chase this rabbit with you, but if you look at this idea of judgment and elders back as it flows through the New Testament, all throughout, the elders of the city, the elders of the family, the elders of the nation were called upon to make judgments about people. For example, when a young man about 18 years old who was rebellious of his parents came before the elders of the city, they were to make judgment as to whether he was to be stoned to death or not. And so there was a council, there was a judgment to be made that's there. Now in Acts chapter 15, Paul has finished his first missionary journey and he's about to go through the second and third missionary journey, but there's still a problem that's lingering. And I'm not sure we appreciate this from a timing standpoint and a cultural standpoint. The idea of everything had to do with the Jewish law had not been conquered yet. There were still a number of things that fervent Jews were fervent about. And one of them was, the law of Moses says you must be circumcised. And therefore, if you're going to be saved, you can be baptized, but you also have to be circumcised. This was a serious thing. In fact, it will say in verse 2 of chapter 15, then when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with him, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Notice the language. There was no small dissension or dispute. This is heated. Anything ever get heated in a local congregation? This was heated. But this was heated about something these Jewish people regarded as a matter of teaching, as a matter of doctrine. Now Barnabas and Paul and the elders, it says, are called to Jerusalem about this question. Now, if it's just simply about the matter of legislating, then why do Paul and Barnabas have to go? I mean, Paul's writing letters. Can't he just send a text message? Can't he just send an email? Can't he just log onto his Facebook page and say, okay, here's the law. Boom, there it is. Do it. That's not what he does. In fact, what they do is they ask them to reason with them. Now, Paul and Barnabas aren't coming there to debate the question. They're coming there to answer the question that's already been answered and help them see the answer. They're coming to give their counsel and their judgment, but it's not judgment just without evidence. In other words, you will have Peter that will first speak. And Peter will speak and say, well, here's the problem with that. I got to tell you, I didn't want to go. I really didn't want to go. I really, really didn't want to go. In fact, it took this vision, it took three times for that vision to help me in the head. And finally I decided I would go to the house of Cornelius. And by the way, when I went and baptized him, there's some of you standing here right now that hammered me over that. But how could I resist going? Number one piece of evidence. Peter's gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and it didn't require circumcision. Second piece was Paul and Barnabas have been working among the Gentiles, and they've been performing miracles. Miracles are confirming the message being taught, and was nothing in that message being taught that was confirmed by miracles that demanded circumcision. And then James finally speaks up and says, well, this is what Amos said. And that's as close to direct statement of something legislated that you get in the process. But notice what happens later on in this. When you come down to verse 28, notice, a conclusion has been reached on that evidence, on that basis, and a letter's been written that said, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary. So here's the counsel. Here's the judgment. Look at chapter 16 and verse 4 then. And when they went throughout the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined. Notice, what decrees? The decrees, the answer to the question has been reached, he said, back in Jerusalem by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. What's the counsel? What's the judgment? The counsel, the judgment is Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Now, when you come to that conclusion, if you would expect counsel to come, who would you expect the best, wisest counsel to come from? Who are you going to turn to in those moments when you need the best and wisest counsel that you can get? Who are you going to turn to for that? Well, who they turned to in Jerusalem was Barnabas, Paul, and the elders that were there. They turned to the elders. And so when the rubber meets the road and when you're hard under the burdensome rock that's weighing you down, who do you want to call to help you, to give you the wisest counsel that you can possibly seek? When you have these men who are to be your elders, your shepherds, your overseers, you have placed some confidence in them in their judgment. And some confidence in their counsel that is there. But if when their counsel is given, their judgment is given, we don't listen. We don't take their counsel. Then how qualified are we to have elders if we're not going to listen to their judgment? It doesn't say the judgment's absolute. It doesn't say they can't be wrong. But you ask for their wise counsel. In fact, I will tell you just one frustrating thing. Maybe your six men here don't experience this. Maybe it's just an anomaly at Campbell Road. But I got to tell you, one of the things that is so frustrating for the seven men who serve as shepherds at Campbell Road is people will come and ask our judgment about something, and we'll give them our best judgment about it, and then they'll go away and act like they never asked. They got a marriage problem. They come and they ask something about a question regarding their marriage, and we give them our best counsel about that. And 10 years later, they still got the same marriage problem. You just kind of want to ask, so why don't you come and ask if you weren't going to listen? So if you're going to have men who are going to have that kind of counsel and judgment, are we as a congregation going to match that and listen to their judgment? Something interesting in the Old Testament takes place with David. So Absalom has come on the scene, and Absalom's maneuvered things so he can be the guy that's going to take over. He's performed the insurrection, you know, to overtake the city. And the elders have favored Absalom. The elders of the city have favored Absalom. And Saul has to leave the city. Now, when Saul leaves the city, he's still king. He's still the king. Sometime later, Absalom's dead, and David wants to come back to the city. He's still king. But he can't enter the city until he has the counsel, the judgment, the approval of the elders. He's the king. Why can't the king do that? Because he recognized the place of the elders of the city. And the elders of the city determined whether he could come back to the city or not. It was their judgment that he was submissive to. Now, if here's David, who is a king, and recognizes the place of elders of the city, then what about us as a congregation? Well, we recognize the place that God has delegated elders who, by the way, the congregation has asked to shepherd us and give us your best counsel. Will we then listen? Elders just didn't come fall out of the sky from outer space. They came from among you. And you ask. Well, if you ask, will you follow? If you ask, will you listen? You see, some congregations aren't qualified if they have the best men with the best counsel who go before the best way because they won't follow and they won't listen. It takes men whose influence will follow and whose counsel will listen to. And both those come together in 1 Peter chapter 5. Both those two things come together in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice 1 Peter 5, 1, 2, and 3. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, I also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here's the only power elders have. Their example. It's their example that persuades you, convinces you to follow as they go before. It's their example that persuades you to come and ask their counsel. But they're going to be an example. They have to be an example to someone or ones. In fact, this word example is an interesting word here. It's the idea of a stamp. Don't see the commercial much anymore, but several years ago, you would have this commercial for Lincoln's, and you'd have this strong, greasy hand with this Thor-like hammer in his hand, and it would come down, you'd hear this resounding hammer, this ping that would happen, and then the other hand would lift it off, and you'd have Mark IV. In other words, there was a die that was there that had an imprint. Well, here's that word. Elders leave the imprint. They leave the imprint. Paul will use the language this way in chapter 3 and verse 17. Be ye followers of us as we have been an example for you. You note and you follow us as we have been an example. That word note is you keep a close eye on. It's the same word from Mark, M-A-R-K, in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. When he says, mark those who are of the contrary and avoid them. You keep a close eye on them. It's not you make an announcement and brand them. It's that you keep them close to you. And the idea of note is you bring these men into close vision. And you follow them because they're leaving an impression on you. And in fact, you see that same kind of thing in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we anyone bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves, notice, an example that we should follow, how you should follow us. Not that they don't have authority. He's not saying that as an apostle he didn't have authority, but he's saying, I'm not appealing to that. I'm appealing to the fact, look at how we lived. Did we live of you, taking from you? Did we live of you, for you, robbing of you? Did we take advantage of you in any way? And the answer is no. So then, if that's the case, I'm not going to pull the authority card on you, not play the authority card on you. I want you to follow us. Based on what? Our example. How we've lived before you. So I think the second thing you have, first thing you have is leaders and followers. The second thing is you have counsel and judgment and those who listen to that. The third thing I would put as kind of a point on this to look at are shepherds in a flock. look at two passages in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, you have this this shepherd, great shepherd passage that's here. But notice beginning in verse, let's begin in verse 7 and read down. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters him." The imagery of those two things is vivid enough. You have the shepherd gives and the hireling runs. And so you have verse 14. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for him. And of the sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd." But notice what he says. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep." The role of shepherds is to know the sheep. But what's the role of sheep? To know the shepherds, to hear the voice of the shepherd. In fact, John 10 places more emphasis on the sheep than it does the shepherd. The shepherds know the sheep, and the shepherds aren't just coming to the sheep pen and pulling them out one by one and throwing them out here. The shepherd know the sheep, but when they speak, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they know their shepherd's voice. Now, here you have the mutual parts. Past passages. You have shepherds that have come from among you who know you. They're not hirelings. They know you. And you've asked them to shepherd you because they know you. Now, the question is, will we as a flock listen to their voice when they call? Or are we going to listen to the voice of a stranger, a hireling who's not willing to lay down his life for us? Do you get the imagery there? The shepherd's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. You've asked men to shepherd you who've demonstrated, as an example, their willingness to sacrifice, lay down their lives for you. Now, the question is, when they call, will you follow? When they know your name, they know your name. They know you, they know your name. And when they call your name, will you listen? Some congregations aren't qualified to have shepherds because they don't know the shepherds. And number two, when the shepherds speak, they won't listen. So if you have the best of shepherds, those who are absolutely willing to lay down their life without exception, but people won't listen to or follow the voice of the shepherd, then how's that flock qualified to have shepherds? I think there's another passage that is equally impactful as that. Turn to Acts chapter 20. At least it's one that I've not paid a lot of attention to before. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe Ryan has seen this before in his study. But this kind of impressed me thinking about this. So you got Paul that's meeting with the elders at Ephesus, from Miletus, the last time he will see them. Begin in verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to the elders and called for the elders of the church." Now, let me preface something. Paul is going to speak here, and everything he's going to tell these elders at Ephesus is, and what I want you to notice here is, pay attention to what Paul said he did with them. Pay attention to Paul's counsel, Paul's persuasiveness, and what he uses to be persuasive with them. And we'll come back to that. "And when they had come to him, he said, 'You know from the first day I came to Asia, and what manner I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count myself, my life, dear to myself, and so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of grace. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God which He's purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice, I coveted no one's silver and gold. Yes, you yourselves know these hands have provided for my necessities, and those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed, and they fell on His neck and they wept bitterly. The first thing Paul says to the elders at Ephesus is, I want to model this for you. I want to model what being a shepherd is. And what I want to model for you is, I want you to remember how I was there and I served you. I was not forceful with you. I was not arrogant. I did it with all humility. In fact, with many tears and trials. You know, there were some pensive moments that we shared together. You know, there were some heartbreaking things. You know, there were some challenging things that we faced together. And we did that together. It was with tears and trials. And you know how I lived among you. And you know how publicly I proclaimed. And you know I did not covet anything you had. You know I didn't come to you asking for a single dime from you. I came offering one thing to you, myself. I came offering the Word of God to you. I came sacrificing for you. I came with humility before you. And then He comes down and He makes this statement, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. So does that mean it's the responsibility of elders to pay out of their pocket to provide for the poor in the church? Because that word weak in other translations is translated poor. Paul's not mentioning a thing about money except in the negative here. That word weak is used 86 times in the New Testament and never relates to monetary considerations. You know, it's awfully easy to just start picking sheep out and throwing them out like that. And you know, it's awfully easy to just pull out of your pocket and start giving some money to somebody. Just, here's your money, go on the way. But I tell you what requires more is with patience, with love, with tears, with sacrifice, with humility, what you do is you give yourself to those who are weak. And that's more blessed to give than to receive. He's not talking about a gift. It's not some small little package out here. He's talking about how He gave Himself to them and how you as elders give yourself to those who are weak. And you do it as I have done it with you, Paul says. And that's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give to the weak everything that you have of yourself. Sacrifice yourself, laboring among them with tears, with concern, sleepless nights, long hours, patience, enduring time after time after time. And it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what happens when you have shepherds that will absolutely lay it on the line for the weak like that, if the weak won't listen? If the weak won't accept the challenge or the counsel? If the weak won't follow. Is a congregation qualified to have elders if the weak won't follow the sacrifice that the shepherds have made for their souls? Shepherd the flock which is among you. How? As I shepherded when I was with you, and I spared nothing. And in doing so, it was more blessed to give than to receive. One final point before the second bell rings. Turn to James chapter 5 real quickly. Just a concluding thought. I think this is important to put in the end. James chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Well, the elders didn't come and visit me. The elders didn't come pray for me. I never heard a word from the elders. Question. Did you call? Did they know because you called? You see, it's not the elders' responsibility to be clairvoyant. It's not their responsibility to be omniscient. They're only as good as the information they have. If you have a need and you haven't called for them to come administer to your need, whatever it may be, then how can they give themselves sacrificially to you? The question is, did you call? I don't know how many times we hear, well, the elders didn't come visit with us. The elders didn't call us. Well, did you call them? Notice who the burden's put on to call. It's not put on the burden. The elders. The burden to call is not put on the elders. The burden is put on those who have the need. Did you call? And if you call, I can assure you, they'll come. You have six men here that if you call them, they'll come. If you call them at 2 o'clock in the morning, they'll come. Whatever the need is you have, if you call, they'll come. They'll sacrifice themselves for you. But they're only good if you call them. If you don't call them and use them, if you don't listen to them, if you don't follow them. So, is their name reduced to names on the letterhead of the stationery for the church? Well, listen, anybody can do that. But not everybody can shepherd. On the other hand, not every congregation is willing to be shepherded. You see, there are mutual parts that are here. Now, what would it do to an eldership if on the negative side of that, the congregation never listened to, never followed, never accepted the counsel? Yeah, the best of men to begin with, but by the end, what you have are bitter men who are not worth anything for the kingdom of God. On the other hand, what would it do to a congregation if elders are those who bite and devour and consume the flock like Ezekiel chapter 34, who simply take advantage of the flock for themselves? Then it's not going to be positive for the flock and healthy for them. It's going to be detrimental. But we have shepherds who are what God called them to be, and you have a congregation who follows those who God called those men to be. Then you have a circumstance, you have a relationship that produces a shepherding relationship and a flock relationship that God intended, and that's what He made the example of with Jesus and me and you. Well, thanks for listening. Hope that's helpful. Thank you.